As Wes said, our reading this lunchtime can be found on page 6 of the John's Gospels on your seats. We're reading from verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Thank you, Jono, for reading. Thank you for coming for this question. Jesus, would you trust him to run a brewery? I wonder what your answer was instinctively. My guess is most people, if they were honest, would say no. I trust Jesus to run a cathedral, maybe, to do something religious and about imagining things, but certainly not anything as down-to-earth and real-life and fun as running a brewery. Mind you, that's, of course, unless this happened. If this is true, then you might want to revise your answer and say, actually, yes, I would trust him, and I'd expect him to turn rather a nice profit. You know, water comes in and out flows, really the best top-notch beer that the world could ever offer, winning all the Real Ale Festival prizes. This, I think, is a very surprising story in the life of Jesus. It confounds our expectations of him, and it has all sorts of odd things to say. Certainly, it was a surprise to me when I first began to read one of the eyewitness documents about Jesus as a university student. As Wes has alluded to, I was a skeptic before that point. I pretty much made up my mind about Jesus based on a few visits to my local CV church and my RE teacher. But it was only at university when I met Christian friends who urged me to do the intellectually responsible thing and look at the source documents for myself, and I began to see what Jesus was really like as recorded by those who actually knew him, and I discovered quite a few surprises. And I think this is one of the most surprising incidents, perhaps, in the whole of the biography of Jesus. And I've got 5 surprises for you from this passage. Surprise number 1, how surprising that the Bible records something so obviously scientifically impossible and ridiculous. Or at least that's what I thought as a skeptic first-year Cambridge chemistry student. Water into wine is impossible. H2O to C2H5OH can't be done in the laboratory. You cannot turn water into ethanol. In fact, turning water into ethanol would be relatively easy compared with what is suggested that Jesus does, because it's not just neat vodka that he makes excellent wine. And that the chemists of wine can tell us that there's a whole blend of different tannins and vanillins. I was on holiday this summer in California. My sister lives in San Francisco, and so she took us in a tour of some of the wineries that she had contact with. And I remember one proud owner explaining to us how his wine spent 2 years in French oak barrels and getting a vanilla flavor, and then they transferred into American oak for another 5 years, and then et cetera, et cetera. Incredibly complicated procedure, very complicated chemistry, and you can't achieve those kind of reactions just by putting some water in a jar. It's obviously absurd. This is obviously a fairy tale, and we can move on. That was my attitude as an 18-year-old. But I didn't realise that in saying that, I was actually importing a whole load of assumptions that don't actually come from science at all. I was importing an atheist worldview, and by blind faith in my atheism, I was writing off anything that didn't fit. Let me just explain very quickly what science is and how we mustn't make the mistake. I've tried to do this before from this pulpit at lunchtime with the not very memorable slogan. I'm going to use it again, though. Don't confuse observed uniformity with divine necessity. There we are. That trips off the tongue, doesn't it? I'm campaigning for this slogan to be something that we all remember and use. Let me explain it, though. Don't confuse observed uniformity. What science does, the reason science is possible, is it observes the world and notices that certain things in the world behave in an ordered, uniform way. They're the same whenever you do the experiment at different times in different places. And so because of the uniform behaviour of the cosmos, we formulate a law of science, a law of nature, to explain it, and then you test that hypothesis. Now, it's certainly an observed uniformity that water is a pretty stable compound. Water usually stays as water when left in a jar. It's not like milk. You leave milk in a jar, you come back a couple of weeks later, and it stinks. You leave water in a jar, and it's still water. And you can do that experiment around the world in different laboratories, and you find the same result. It's an observed uniform principle that water in jars doesn't usually turn into wine. But there's nothing in science to tell you that the God who made the universe, if you're prepared to accept there could be such a being, and who's in control of the laws of physics and chemistry, if you're prepared to accept his existence, and there's nothing in science to tell you that he couldn't do the unusual or the exceptional. Of course, God usually sustains the universe in a very ordered and uniform way, which is why we can do scientific experiments and why we can understand the world around us. But nothing in principle to stop God doing something different and breaking the rules once in history. In fact, I want to suggest, actually, I'd be more suspicious of a claim to divinity by a man who couldn't ever mess with the laws of nature. I used to find miracles a stumbling block. Now I think I'd find the absence of miracles a stumbling block. Imagine I were to say to you, oh, by the way, I am the creator of the universe. And you go, oh, very interesting claim. Can you do anything that only the creator of the universe could do? No, I can't really. I mean, I'm just going to do the same things as you can do. But trust me, I'm the creator of the universe. That would make me more suspicious. If there is such a being who made the world and who runs the universe, I would expect him to be able to do a few unusual things like this at a wedding. First surprise, the Bible records something scientifically, not impossible, but scientifically exceptional. I would revise it. Here's a second surprise. Let's imagine there is a God, he's got that kind of power. Isn't it surprising that he would choose to do this with it? One of my friends puts it this way. He says, we, most of us, imagine a God who would go around the world turning wine into water. They're the kind of God whose greatest fear is that somewhere in the world, someone might be having fun and he must stamp it out. Hates parties, hates alcohol, hates sex. That kind of idea of God, the kind of Victorian, slightly uptight God. And therefore, it's a surprise to read of him turning up at a wedding, which is going quite badly. They haven't planned the reception very well. They've run out of alcohol. It's only just underway. And Jesus fixes it with, as I calculated, more than, or a very minimum, 730 bottles of wine. It's quite a lot of wine, I suggest, even for a place like Cana in Galilee. I think it's just a small village on the Lake of Cana. Enough to go round, I suspect. And it was very, very good wine, we read. So ordinarily, the plan at a wedding is you bring out the best stuff first. Everyone's had a bit too much to drink. And then you bring out the plonk. But we're told here that the master of the feast marvels that the bridegroom has saved the best until last. This is the Chateau Petrus, or whatever it is, that people spend 60 grand on a bottle. Jesus is happy to make the party go with a bang. That's a surprise, isn't it? When's the last time you heard people say at a party that wasn't really getting off the ground, this is a bit dull, when are the Christians going to turn up? You know, it's just not our culture's stereotype, is it? It is a surprise. But God is not anti-enjoyment or anti-fun. He's not anti-sex. He's not anti-parties. He's not anti-drink. Just a moment's thought actually shows us how ridiculous that idea is. God is the creator of everything. Why do you think sex is enjoyable? Because God made certain parts of our bodies to enjoy that experience. Why do you think we enjoy fine wine? Because God has given us incredibly sophisticated olfactory bulbs capable of analysing a huge number of different chemical ingredients and enjoying all the subtle tastes of the nose and the finish and so on. God invented these things. Of course, that doesn't mean that the Bible encourages to use God's gifts without any limits. And I want to suggest to you that actually sex without limits and alcohol without limits aren't actually very much fun at all. In fact, earlier this year, a very good friend of mine died from an alcohol-related illness, leaving behind two children. I don't think that's particularly fun or to be celebrated. But the Bible isn't against drink per se, or enjoyment, or parties, or fun. God's invention. Look at the last sentence of the episode, and we'll see the significance that the writer gives it. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. This event at the wedding at Cana is described by John the author as a sign, a pointer to something. And as a result of it, the disciples believed in him. And it turns out that something of a theme for the whole of this book, this eyewitness document, is a whole collection of different signs that Jesus did. Miraculous signs. The sort of things that we would take notice if somebody in the office could do it. You know, pour me a glass of water, and they do, and then you take a sip and it's Chateau Petrus. You would, I think, take notice of that. A couple of chapters later, Jesus heals at a distance an official's son who's at the point of death. In chapter 5, he heals a man who's been paralysed for 38 years. Chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. He feeds 5,000 people with a tiny amount of food and collects up the leftovers afterwards. Chapter 9, he heals a man who's been blind from birth. And the skeptics run a full-scale investigation of what's happened because they don't believe that that would be possible. So they check it out. They check the man, his parents. Was this your son? Was he really born blind? To try and get to the bottom of what happened. Chapter 11, it's ramped up even more. Jesus goes to the graveside of a friend who's been dead for 4 days. And he summons the corpse out of the grave. And out comes Lazarus, walking again out of his own tomb. And at the end of the book, as you'll know, Jesus is executed on a Roman cross. And on the third day again, he rises and is seen and touched by witnesses. And then the final miracle, Jesus goes on a fishing trip with his disciples, which goes rather well. Do read on. But John the author explains why he's recorded these events. He says in chapter 20, Jesus did many other signs, same word, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here are signs in order that you might believe. And that was a surprise to me as well. See, I was always assuming that God wanted from us an act of blind faith, the ultimate leap in the dark, like the Mad Hatter at Alice in Wonderland's tea party, or his tea party in Alice in Wonderland, who was encouraged to believe 5 impossible things before breakfast. That's what God really ideally wanted. He wanted gullible people. And so sceptical thinking people were a real nuisance. But notice that isn't at all the way that John writes, certainly. He wants us to believe because of evidence, because of things that he witnessed. And he says there were other signs in the presence of us. We've written them down so that you, the reader, can believe. He wants us to believe in something that is believable. The word belief is just the word to trust, same verb in Greek. He wants us to trust in things that are trustworthy, which is, of course, the most rational thing you could possibly do. I would say to you, actually, I wouldn't trust atheism, which seems to me a very untrustworthy philosophy as you probe it a bit deeper. But there are many reasons to trust Jesus, things that really happened in real history in front of real witnesses that I would suggest we would be pretty convinced by. Here's a man who can take a jar of water and turn it into wine. Not many religious teachers can do that. Not many crackpots can pull that off. only the God who made the world would be able to do something, I suggest, like that. Three surprises down, two to go. Surprising also that the hidden significance of this miracle is a relationship that God is offering to each one of us. In other words, God didn't just step into time and space and history in order to show us that he exists. Although certainly this does that, I think. I don't think you could take seriously these historical events and conclude that there is no God. I'd love to hear your "there's no God" explanation for what happened at this wedding. But God has much more to say than simply that he exists, or simply to inform us about religious things. God is offering us a relationship with him. That's not immediately obvious. I need to do a bit more digging with you. Firstly, let me ask you, at this particular wedding, whose role does Jesus assume at the ceremony? Just look down, see if you can work it out. Whose shoes does Jesus step into? And the answer is in verse 9 and 10. You see, Jesus is acting as the bridegroom. So there's the master of ceremonies, the master of the feast. He notices the wine's excellent. He doesn't know the backstory of where it came from. And so he goes up to the bridegroom and congratulates him. Now, we know this is mistaken praise because actually it was Jesus who'd done it. But everyone assumes it's the bridegroom. He was the one responsible for the wine at the wedding. He was the one into whose shoes Jesus has temporarily stepped to save the day. And this turns out to be a significant theme as we read over the next few chapters. So in the next chapter, John the Baptist, Jesus' friend, calls himself a best man, effectively. On page 9, don't need to turn to it, I'll read it to you. John the Baptist says this: "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom," that's himself, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." So same picture, Jesus is like a bridegroom. I'm like his sidekick, the best man. Then in the next chapter, Jesus causes some controversy by meeting a lady at a well, which it turns out in Bible times is very much the best place for a first date. Many of the famous Jews of the past, like Moses and Jacob, met their wives at wells. And here's Jesus talking to a woman at the well, and everyone assumes it's a sort of romantic encounter. And everyone's a bit shocked, because this is a woman with a pretty checkered past, relationship-wise. Turns out she's had 5 husbands, and she's now on her 6th bloke. And Jesus, it looks like, he's chatting her up. Everyone is scandalized by it. Surely he doesn't want a relationship with somebody like her. But he goes on to offer her a relationship. Not a romantic relationship like the scandal of the Da Vinci Code. You know, maybe Jesus shacked up with Mary Magdalene and had lots of kids. I'm afraid there's no foundation for that kind of thing in the actual eyewitness documents, which Dan Brown, I think, hasn't read very carefully. But certainly Jesus is offering a relationship with this woman. A relationship in which he is the bridegroom and she is invited to be in a relationship with her creator. Jesus chooses weddings and wedding imagery to describe the kind of relationship he is offering to each person here this lunchtime. And maybe that is a surprise to you. Maybe you thought God just wanted you to know about him so that we could be more religiously informed, or to reverse the statistics of decline in Church of England attendance. That was what God was really after. More bums on pews. Or maybe you thought God wanted you to acknowledge him in the way that a pupil ought to acknowledge a headmaster. You know, a kind of cock of the hat. Some kind of respect in a distant, kind of respectful, authoritarian relationship. But what a surprise that our Creator wants a relationship of great intimacy with us. And to picture it, he chooses perhaps the most secure and beautiful and intimate relationship that we know of in our culture, which is a marriage, where husband and wife give themselves in commitment to one another for their lives, sharing everything that they have. And God chooses this as the paradigm for the relationship he is offering, and symbolizes that appropriately enough by turning up at a wedding and doing something extraordinary. One more surprise left. And I want to, just as a little aside, tell you about a painting of this event, the wedding at Cana, that hangs in the Louvre in Paris. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's the largest painting in the whole of their collection. It's absolutely enormous. It's about 7 metres by 10 metres. It's a huge thing. It weighs 1.5 tonnes. And I did my research on Wikipedia to find out about this painting. It was restored in 1991 at a cost of over £1 million. But slightly embarrassingly, after when the restoration was almost complete, they raised it a little bit higher on its frame just to get access to the bottom. And the frame collapsed, the scaffolding collapsed, and it crashed to the floor. And the frame holding it up punctured the canvas in 5 places, which is really quite awkward. So if you ever meet a curator from the Louvre who was on duty in the 90s, I suggest you don't bring up this particular painting. But actually, it's an amazing painting. It's obviously a lot of detail in such a huge canvas. This crazy wedding scene going on, people everywhere. You almost don't see Jesus at first until you notice that the halo. 16th century paintings, I think, always give him a halo just so you can be sure that you found him. There's Jesus right at the back, very serene and calm with this party going around us, having just, unbeknownst to everyone, performed this miracle. But actually, it's a very clever painting because on the vertical axis, above Jesus, on a kind of raised balcony, there are some butchers slaughtering a lamb as part of the feast. And just below Jesus, there are some musicians playing around with an hourglass in their midst. Well, I think it suggests to me that the painting understood this passage quite well and noticed something that we easily miss at first. It's there in verse 4. Jesus says to his mum, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour hasn't yet come." In other words, it's not time yet. It's quite an odd phrase, isn't it? Because you're thinking, yes, it is time, Jesus. The wine's almost run out. They've almost noticed. This is exactly the time. We need a miracle from you right now. Jesus, it is not the time. Turns out, though, this is a phrase with some significance in the whole of the rest of the book. As you keep reading, in chapter 7 we read, as Jesus is beginning to be more unpopular and controversial with the authorities, they sought to arrest him, but they did not because his hour had not yet come. Again, in chapter 8, Jesus causes even more controversy, and we read they would have arrested him, but they didn't. His hour had not yet come. And all the way through the gospel, it's as if the clock is ticking, or the sand in the hourglass is trickling. Until we get to chapter 17, just before Jesus' death, on Maundy Thursday, and he cries out to God, "Now the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." This is the time. So it's a kind of stopwatch in the gospel that ticks down to Jesus' death. Starts ticking right here in this passage. Why mention Easter at the wedding? Why mention your execution at the celebration? Well, actually, because Jesus is pointing ahead to his death as the thing that will make this relationship possible. Everything he's offering, the blessing, the celebration, the joy, the fun, the intimate relationship with your Creator is possible only because of his death. It's not yet time, he says. I'll give you just a foretaste of what's on offer, but it's not time. We read on, we get more and more signs, so we're convinced he's the Messiah. He really is God on earth. And then comes the hour when he is butchered on a Roman cross. This book has got lots more to say about this and the significance of Jesus' death. But actually, as I suggested, the painter had it right. There on the axis below Jesus, the hourglass, above Jesus, those sacrificing a lamb for the feast. Jesus is described in this book as a lamb of God, a sacrificial victim who takes away the sins of the world. The one who'd be sacrificed to pay the penalty for all the wrongdoing that keeps us from God and keeps us from a relationship with him. You see, a beautiful wedding relationship is actually quite a difficult thing to bring about when two parties begin estranged. Imagine just trying to get two of your friends together who hate each other, who have a past history of abusing one another. Or even worse, imagine two friends who've known about each other for years and years and years and like each other so little that one of them has never given the other the time of day. Well, you see, that's the situation we're in with God, isn't it? Our Creator. Many of us have never even thought of him, given him a thought. Others have thought about him and decided to keep our distance. And in all kinds of ways, rejected his teaching and his ways and thrown it in his face. I want to suggest a relationship with a person we're estranged from is not easy to bring about. The Bible says it's very costly to bring forgiveness in a situation like that. But that's what Jesus came to do, not at the wedding, but at Easter. As he died on the cross, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, when he said, "The hour has come, and now this relationship is on offer to anyone who would believe." Well, you see in verse 11, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want to suggest that far from being a blind leap in the dark, that is the most rational thing that anyone could possibly do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary event. Thank you for all the ways in which it challenges our assumptions about you and about Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you are prepared to give us real evidence so that we could trust you without throwing away our minds. Thank you that contrary to people's expectations, you're not against enjoyment and fun and celebration. And thank you, Lord, that rather than just being an aloof monarch, you desire to be in a close, intimate relationship with us. We praise you for Jesus at this wedding. We thank you even more for his death on the cross to be a sacrifice so that we could be forgiven. And we pray that you'd help each person here to make the rational response to what you have said. For Jesus' sake, amen.